This morning's sermon text is Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up all his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy King, we rejoice in reading your word and seeing what your reign looks like, and seeing that you are the most splendorous king, that you are above the earth, that you are above all false gods, and you are above all things that we seek to worship instead of you, but you are the most high. Pray that as we look at this text this morning, we are given a picture of your splendor, of your glory, of your reign, and seeing that you are a glorious king. And this morning, as we reflect on your reign, and we reflect on the return of your son, Jesus, I pray that we rejoice. We rejoice that you reign, that you are king. And that we see how marvelous, but also how terrifying your majesty is. As we reflect back at the fire and the lightning and the storms at Sinai, but also seeing and looking forward to the return of Christ, when similar pictures will be shown once again, similar catastrophes will be seen once again, we rejoice that you are a good and gracious King. Pray that you would open our eyes this morning as we look at your word. Pray that you would aid me in giving me the right words to speak, to proclaim and declare your glory and your goodness and your wrath and your mercy and your grace and your peace. We rejoice in knowing that though there's a wrath coming for sins, that those who are in Christ Jesus find their salvation in him, find that the wrath has been poured out on Christ and there's none remaining for those who have faith in Jesus. And it's in his wonderful, precious name we pray. Amen. The psalm that we're looking at this morning describes God's reign. It describes a kingly procession. You may remember a few weeks ago when I drew attention to the coronation of King Charles and the crown jewels and the attire and the ceremony to describe or to give a small glimpse or picture of how Psalm 93 speaks of the glory and the majesty that the Lord is robed in. And a psalm that begins similarly to our psalm this morning, beginning with "The Lord reigns," whereas Psalm 93 describes the Lord's kingly attire, here in Psalm 97 we see it describing the nature of the king's procession, the king entering in front of his subjects to reign. And so out of curiosity, I took a few moments to watch the procession of King Charles prior to his coronation. The procession itself does not start when they begin Westminster Abbey, though. The procession begins when Charles and Camilla are driving to Westminster Abbey in a carriage that is covered in gold. The streets are lined with people watching the entire thing, and up from the point that they get into the carriage and they're driving to the point where they arrive, and there's a whole, all sorts of, as they enter, there's a whole other procedure there, and it's a major event. And as I was looking into it, I was at first impressed to see that the coronation was viewed by 10.9 million people and that 2,200 people were invited to attend. And then I found out that Elizabeth's coronation was viewed by 27 million people with 8,000 invited to attend. So even so, it's a, for, you know, the Brits over there, it's an impressive event. It's a significant event. And though I finished the video and thought, as any good American should, well, that was a bit pretentious. But that's because, as Americans, we reject human monarchies. Even the early founding fathers were at some point reported to confess there is no king but King Jesus, and amen. Some have even made the argument that it was a motto for the American Revolution. So while I'm certainly on board with that, while we don't have that procession of a king, we sort of miss some of the imagery, because at least to some degree, this procession that's been going on for 900 years in England is supposed to draw back to a religious picture. Even as King Charles arrives, and I won't get the exact wording right, as King Charles arrives, there's this little boy, for lack of better terms, who comes up to him and says, you know, we receive you as king, but there's a reminder that there is a greater king than him. And he says, there is a king of kings of which you ought to submit to. There's a king of kings of which you ultimately draw your authority from. And that's because there's been some, you know, historic debate over the divine right of kings. Even so, every authority, every government, every king only has their throne or office or authority because God has allowed him to have it. And yet, to some degree, we get some of that imagery with the president's inauguration and inaugural parade. We do sort of miss some of the grandioseness of a procession, because we don't like kings, at least not human ones. And in my process of looking up various videos relating to the coronation, I came across one short, like 30-second clip or so, where there were protesters shouting out, "Not my king." And while we're no strangers to similar chants, I always find them funny because they are incredibly futile, because the king or the president or whoever really does not care when you shout those things. They've already been given their role as king. They've already been, you know, votes have already been certified of the things. So they don't do a whole lot. King Charles is still king. President Trump is still president, regardless of what you shout at them. And so these processions that have been going on for 900 years in England and over 200 years in the U.S., they give us a small glimpse and a small picture of the biblical pictures that were shown in the coming of the king. But ultimately, these inaugurations and processions here on earth pale in comparison to what we see demonstrated here in Psalm 97 and what we see in Revelation 19. And the psalm that we look at this morning would easily be summarized into, "Rejoice, the Lord is King, and the King is coming. He is coming in splendor and majesty." And for some, this is terrible majesty. It is terrifying majesty. The language here in this psalm describes instances in the Old Testament when God arrived among his people. the burning bush, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the various instances in which the reference to the day of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, or instances where the Lord pours out his wrath. Within the New Testament, and looking through the lens of the cross, our interpretation should rightly draw us to thinking of the second coming of Christ when we read this text. However, this language is also present in various instances where the Lord appears elsewhere in Scripture. So we'll be looking at this text through two main points today: the Lord's reign and man's response. In point one, we'll be looking at how the Lord will come in glory and how he has demonstrated that splendor in history. And the second, we will look at our appropriate response to God's reign. The psalm opens with the declaration, "The Lord reigns." Whenever we see this language, it seems that we might take that a bit for granted. "The Lord reigns" is a statement we would say. It's likely a statement you've sung in various songs and hymns throughout your life. And you might just think, well, what does it mean that he reigns? And in a simple sense of thinking of it, reign is the verb form of king. Reigning is what kings do. We don't say king's king. We do say is that kings reign. It's what kings do. It is God demonstrating his sovereign rule and reign over all of time and history and all of creation. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. And you might read this verse and wonder, what's the deal with coastlands? Why is that relevant here? And why do we speak of the beach being glad? It's just a plot of land. Land doesn't do anything. And it's a somewhat similar phrase when we phrase it a little differently. Though it sounds odd that way, last week during your observance of Independence Day, you may have heard the song "America the Beautiful," a song that ends with the phrase "from sea to shining sea." The same sort of picture is being given there. So in "America the Beautiful," the song has this expression to refer to the space between the Pacific and Atlantic Oceans. That what's said in the part immediately before that would spread from all areas of the country, all aspects of the land. So the psalmist is using this expression here to establish that God reigns as sovereign king over all the earth from one coast to another, to cover every bit of dry land. From all of that, God reigns as king. And of course, as we've read in Psalms this summer, God also reigns over the oceans as well. But from one coast to another, God reigns as king. It refers to all land that falls between those bodies of water. To state that to let the coastlands be glad is to assert that gladness is spread over to even the shores of the land, the outskirts and every area of land, from one shore to another, from one coast to another. The whole land has been filled with gladness, and it is spread even to the seas. God reigns over all creation. Let that creation be glad that he is king. And the psalmist is not merely just declaring that the Lord is king. It describes him coming in majesty and splendor. The king is coming, and here is what it looks like. And the visuals that the psalmist portrays are that of terrifying majesty, of clouds, of darkness, of fire, of lightning, of earthquakes, of the mountains melting. If you actually picture these things and saw them in front of your eyes, you would probably be terrified, especially if you knew that that king was coming in wrath, and that king was coming in justice. And this sort of imagery ought to be somewhat familiar. We often see things like this partner theophanies in the Bible, so theophanies being when God comes and is present right in front of his people. When God appears on Mount Sinai, when Jesus is transfigured, when Jesus is crucified, when Jesus raises from the dead, something that is described here in this psalm appears in each of those instances, as well as many others as well. Exodus 19 gives us a similar picture as this psalm does. Exodus 19:9, And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud." Then Exodus 19:16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. So it's in verse 18, we read that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the mountain trembled greatly. So the same sort of catastrophic events happen there in Exodus 19 as God comes and dwells on this mountain to give the law to Moses, is what is described here in Psalm 97. This is in the context of which the Lord summons Moses to ascend to the top of that mountain where he will speak with him. And it might be easy in this moment to think back to the Ten Commandments film from the 1950s with Charlton Heston, where Moses is on the mountain and God in a pillar of fire comes to him and gives him the Ten Commandments that were written with the finger of God. And it's an interesting, it's a powerful scene. However, there is one thing that is not appropriately conveyed in the scene there, and in the defense of the filmmakers, movies are hard specifically to convey this idea. So this isn't a critique, it's just that what's happening is bigger than that scene, though it might be what you're thinking of. And that's it doesn't quite convey the appropriate terror that accommodates the presence of God in the biblical narrative. As we see in Exodus 20, verse 18, "Now when the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off." There's an appropriate terror that partners the presence of God and the reign of God in the Scriptures. Even at Mount Sinai, they see these sort of things that are described in this psalm, and they are filled with fear. But one thing that they do capture well in that film is the language of fire. Using the same idea as the pillar of fire that leads the Israelites through the wilderness, the film demonstrates God as a pillar of fire carving out the commandments. And verse 3 of Psalm 97, "Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around." Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, speaks of God as a consuming fire. The same sort of language is present here in this psalm. The fire that accompanies God's presence devours and consumes those who oppose him. It is once again a reminder of God's wrath and that God will be victorious over all of his enemies, that his enemies will be consumed by fire. It's a terrifying picture, but we ought to be reminded that God is a God of wrath as well as a God of mercy and peace and love and forgiveness. He's a God of justice. And though I breezed past it, that's exactly what we read in Psalm 2, that righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. We need to make sure that we have full pictures of who God is and not just to elevate and isolate the attributes that we prefer the most and the ones that are the easiest to reconcile, the ones that are easiest to think about. Sometimes, actually in many cases, almost entirely, God is much bigger than we would like to think of him as. And this comparison to natural disasters and catastrophes continues on through verse 5. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth." One commentator noted the comparison to a storm. And storms are interesting because in many cases, when we're safe, we like to watch storms. We pull up the blinds, we sit on our couch with a blanket and watch from inside the comfort of our home. You know, especially here when storms come, because normally they're not terribly long, but we, you know, Vanessa and I grab the kids, roll up the blinds, watch outside. It's free entertainment. And I even remember being a small child in Illinois, sitting in the garage, watching a lightning storm. It was fascinating, but when you're an adult, you begin to realize the reality of the danger there, that there are flash floods, there are lightning storms that might catch fields on fire or houses on fire or all sorts of things like that. You hear of tragedies of what happened in Texas, and you mourn. And the other side of storms comes to mind. Even though they're exciting to watch, you also realize they're terrifying, which is an appropriate comparison to when we think of God. There is splendor, there is glory, there is beauty. It's fascination, but there will also be terror. Mountains melt like wax. I cannot think of a much more terrifying concept than a mountain melting like wax, especially when we live on a mountain. Earth sees and trembles. Earthquakes we see often are partnered with the presence of God in the Bible. And Jesus raises from the dead and there's an earthquake. While terror is one appropriate response to God's majesty, man's response is also demonstrated in verses 6 through the end of this psalm. We see the beginning to the command in verse 1 to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice, for the Lord is King. The earth should respond in rejoicing. And that continues throughout the psalm. That's how the psalm begins. That's how the psalm ends. But we see that the creation, that the very heavens proclaim God's righteousness, and all the people see his glory. That when God reigns, when God returns, the heavens will proclaim his righteousness and the peoples will see his glory. In verse 6, we see a statement that is quite similar to the opening of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Even if the preacher is silent, the heavens are preaching a sermon that all the people can hear. And this ultimately leaves everyone without excuse. We often hear maybe it's a skeptic's criticism, maybe it's just a genuine concern. It falls in between both of those of, what about the people who live on the island? You know, the one person who lives on the island who's never heard, which my first question is, how in the world did they get on an island by themselves? When we look at the scriptures and we see the heavens proclaim his righteousness, we see that the sky above proclaims his handiwork, we see that ultimately no one has an excuse. I didn't know, I never heard is not an excuse when the heavens declare the glory of God. While a faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, the creation alone is enough for damnation. As tough as that is to swallow, the heavens proclaim that there is a God who has made all things. The heavens declare that he is a righteous God who is worthy of worship, and that God has written his law upon our hearts. And yet we still willingly break his law. The sermon that the creation preaches demonstrates the foolishness of idolatry. They are put to shame because the creation screams of a creator. So we read in verse 7, all worshipers of images are put to shame. That when God's presence, when God's glory, when God's righteousness is proclaimed by the heavens and by the creation, that shows us that idolatry is foolish. That who make their boast and worthless idols, worship him, all you gods. The scriptures do not pull any punches when it comes to exposing the foolishness of idolatry. We saw in last week's psalm as well, where verse 5 speaks of idols being worthless. Things that we have created are not able to do much of anything. Idols carved out of wood are not able to create. Things that we have taken with our hands to produce or obtain are not worthy of worship. In Isaiah 44, the prophet speaks of the foolishness of idolatry, that a man would use wood from the same tree that he cut down to bake his bread and as a serving platter for his meat, and he would then craft an idol from that same piece of wood, and then bow before the piece of wood and say, you, O piece of wood, are my God, and I will worship you. using the same wood to keep warm as you are to worship. Isaiah shows us how foolish that is. And it's not that different from the Israelites as they arrive at Mount Sinai, as Moses is gone for a seemingly short period of time, and they make a golden calf and then proclaim that this calf that we just made out of gold that we were wearing a few minutes ago is the God that saved us out of slavery. And really, we mourn when we read that because it's so sad. But if you step back a little bit further, it is kind of funny at how foolish it is that God they just threw into a fire and then Aaron fashioned into a calf is the God who delivered them, or if you take Aaron's word for it, he threw it in the fire and it popped out. And while it's easy to throw stones, we should remember that when it comes to idolatry, we all live in glass houses. We often idolize things that are just as foolish as a wooden idol or a golden calf. One of the most common things that we idolize is money. Many are drawn to chasing financial security as if more of it will solve our problems. And yet it seldom is enough. The more money we get, in many cases, the more we want. And while financial security can be a blessing from God, if it leads us to trust in our bank balance rather than God's provision, we are being as foolish as the man who crafts the idol in Isaiah 44. And at the end of our lives, we can't take any of it with us, and in many cases, we give it on to our children who will just squander it anyway. At the return of Christ, whoever may be here, our bank account, success in the stock market, and our Bitcoin balances will not help us. And yet, for those of you who are retired, it's possibly the case that money isn't really an idol for you. You've already stored up all you need. You've planned well to take care of you for the remainder of time, or the remainder of your time, but there may be other things that you step back and you look at and you find yourselves tempted to worship or value more than you should. Family or legacy or comfort or even health. Or it's possible that you've created an idol of God. And now let me explain what I mean by that. You've created an idol of a God that is not the God that is described in the Bible. And this is unfortunately far too common than we'd like to believe. You worship a God that is not described in the Bible. You've created a God of your own design. You claim to believe the Bible. When it comes to how God has revealed himself in Scripture, you take what you like and get rid of what you don't like. This is something to keep on guard from, because that's not God. That's not Yahweh. That's an idol. A God of your own design. If the God that you believe is not consistent with what we've read in this passage, if the God that you believe in is not a terror to the wicked or a terror to those who have scorned his name and who abound in sin, then that's not consistent with the Scriptures. If the idea of clouds and thick darkness surrounding him as he comes in power and wrath, or that fire goes before him and burns his adversaries, and that he melts the mountains like wax, if the earth doesn't tremble before your God, then you need to fix your view of God. The Bible describes God as holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute of God that is described of him three times in succession. And the Bible describes God as a God of vengeance, as we saw in Psalm 94. He is righteous and just, as we just read in verse 2. If you hear passages of Scripture like this and think, oh, that's not my God, or that's just the Old Testament, or he's not like that anymore, then you've likely created an idol. This week, as I was exercising, I started listening to R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God on audiobook, and it's in chapter 2 or 3 that he writes, "A God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, and no wrath is an idol." I think back to a t-shirt that was popular when I was in high school, and it said, had a picture of Jesus. And it said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And that is a God of your own design. Because if Jesus is your homeboy just because you say he is, even though you live a life that scorns his name, you live a life that is ultimately defined more by cosmic treason because you live the way that you think is right rather than the way that he has prescribed. If you never love your neighbor and if you don't love God, Jesus most certainly is not your homeboy, and whoever's on your shirt is just an idol. Worship God, but make sure that you are worshiping the God of the Bible and not a God of your own design. And a major check to understand if that is true is to look at the psalm and ask, is this the God I believe in? Is this consistent with my view of God? And then consider how you respond to who God is. Does your view of God inform how you respond to God? Verses 8 and 9 give a further picture of the appropriate response that we ought to have to the Lord. So we read in verses 8 and 9, Zion hears and is glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. God's people rejoice and are glad. Why? Because of his judgments. Do you rejoice in God's judgments? God is always just when he pours out judgment. We don't always understand why or how or when God pours out his judgment. Sometimes we don't even see it rightly. But when we do understand that God pours out judgment and we see it clearly, we ought to rejoice. God is most high. He is above everything else. He is supreme over everything on this earth. He is above all gods. Every false god that we ever make the mistake of worshiping, God is above it all. God is above our bank accounts, our legacies, our families, our possessions, our comfort, our health. The psalm gives another point of evaluation in verse 10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints and delivers them from the hands of the wicked. If you love Yahweh, you're going to hate evil. If you love Jesus, you're going to hate evil. If you love God, you will love the things that God loves, and you will hate the things that God hates. And it might sound shocking that God hates. You might even say, well, 1 John 4:8, God is love. And yes, God is love. How can a God that is love hate? Well, God hates evil. God hates sin. God hates things that are not worth loving. God hates things that are the antithesis of love. Malachi tells us that God hates divorce. The Proverbs give us a whole list of things that God hates. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. So that number there is a poetic device to demonstrate how much God hates these things. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. These are things that God hates. These are things that are evil. Do you hate evil? Do you hate the things that God hates? And as I read that list in Proverbs 6, there are things that I go and I say, our culture loves these things. In many cases, our culture loves haughtiness and celebrates it. It doesn't call it haughtiness. But when you see somebody who's haughty, who's full of themselves, who's, you know, walking around with their nose lifted up, that describes a significant amount of our celebrities that'll pop up on the news, pop up in media, pop up in culture. And yet we celebrate it. Movies you watch, in many cases, your heroes, not heroes, but the protagonist, the person who's being celebrated, in many cases, they're haughty and that's celebrated. A lying tongue, more often than not, lying is most people don't even bat their eyes at lies. Lies are celebrated, and, you know, it doesn't hurt anybody. What does it matter? Hands that shed innocent blood, you know, the sacrament of our culture is abortion. There's nothing more innocent than a baby. And there's nothing more wicked than shedding innocent blood. At least that's what the text seems to demonstrate here. A heart that devises wicked plans means scheming. And feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. in many cases, we're indifferent. Do you hate evil? Do you hate the things that God hates? Now, most people will never say, I love evil. You're not going to find somebody, probably, who says that. But indifference to evil falls short of hating evil. Indifference will often be demonstrated in the form of excuse or willful ignorance. You know, sentences like, is it really that bad? If you have to ask that, then yeah, it probably is that bad. Or the familiar serpentine question, did God really say? Verse 10 then concludes to demonstrate that God protects his saints from those who would commit evil. We see in the last half of that he delivers them, or he preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. So the end of verse 10 and verse 11, they demonstrate that God delivers the righteous from the hand of the wicked, that he provides light for the righteous and joy for the upright. That joy, that light, that protection and preservation all come from faith in Jesus Christ. We are not righteous on our own. Our good deeds are like dirty rags. On our own, we do not love God. On our own, we do not hate evil. We do not worship God rightly. On our own, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to please God, unable to be holy, unable to pursue righteousness at all. God, at the moment of our faith and our regeneration, gives us a new heart. He removes our heart of stone. He gives us new desires, new life in Christ. We were dead, and we were made alive in Christ Jesus. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. And that is a reason to rejoice. What better reason is there to rejoice than the coming of King Jesus? For those who are outside of Christ, reading passages like this should fill you with terror. But for those who are in Jesus, should read you with joy. We rejoice that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a baby in a manger. He came to bring salvation to those who were far off. He came to bring salvation because we cannot save ourselves. And he has been given the only name under heaven, or we have been given in him, in the name of Jesus, the only name under heaven by which we might be saved. He has been given the name above every other name. And Christ died to save us from our sins, taking our sins upon himself, being the propitiation for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God. And he rose again, proclaiming victory over the grave, proclaiming victory over sins, and salvation is found in him alone. And then he ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated upon his throne, reigning as king. Rejoice, the Lord is King. He will come again, and in his second coming, he will come with wrath and the fury of God Almighty. And instead of riding into Jerusalem on a colt, he will return on a white horse. He will return as a conquering king, leading the host of heaven. He will come with the clouds, his eyes with fire, crowned in greater splendor than any king. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. In Christ, there's a reason to rejoice, even in the terror of his majesty. Read in verse 12. Rejoice, the Lord is King. O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Give thanks to his holy name. And the name that he will be bearing when he comes again is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The millions who watched King Charles' coronation and the 27 million who watched Elizabeth's coronations, those will be low numbers for those who will see the second coming of Jesus. Revelation 1:7 tells us that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All tribes of the earth will wail because of him. And unlike modern coronations and inaugurations, there will be no protests. There will be no statements of not my king. as all will be quickly silenced. We will see the King in his beauty, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. This psalm gives us a wonderful picture of the splendor and the majesty and the righteousness and the justice and the terror, the terrifying majesty of God. But for those in Christ Jesus, we rejoice in knowing that our King is coming. Let's pray. Gracious, sovereign, reigning God, we thank you for this psalm that gives us a picture of your majesty. It gives us a picture of your holiness. And for those who are dead in their sins, there is a picture of terror and fear. As we think of mountains melting and of fire devouring your enemies, we're reminded that each of us, on our own, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But for those who have faith in Christ Jesus, for those who have repented of their sins and look to Jesus alone as Savior, who know that our works are not good enough to save us, but they certainly do damn us. We read this psalm and know that it is a psalm of terror. But we can rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice because Christ Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has taken our sins upon himself and ascended the cross that we might be forgiven, and that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Pray for each of us here this morning that as we interact with those who do not know Jesus, we would proclaim a glorious gospel of a splendorous King who will come again. We long for the day when we will see the King in his beauty. We long for the day when Christ returns and he will wipe away every tear and he will put death to death once and for all, that he will crush his adversaries. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. We rejoice in the splendorous gospel of Jesus, that there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we long for the day when he will return and we will be united with him. He will come for his bride, the church. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray that we would endure with boldness and joy, and we rejoice while we're here. That we would long for the second coming of Christ. We thank you that you have saved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.